We count it a privilege to come into thy presence to study thy word. We thank thee that thou hast promised to not only recall to our memory those things that we've learned, but to teach us as well. By means of the filling of the Spirit, therefore, we look to thee for guidance and instruction this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I have two questions here. Actually, it's all one question. What exactly does the Holy Spirit control when one is in the filling of the Holy Spirit? And then it goes on to say, as a second question, I think it's a part of that, or is it another question? Well, let me answer the first one first, then we'll get to the second one. The choices are the seven compartments of the heart, or the body, soul, and the spirit. Well, you see, the seven compartments of the heart eventually begin to send information into the stream of consciousness. The stream of consciousness then is controlled by the filling of the spirit, and so that information then permeates every part of the individual. By singling out body, soul, and spirit, you got to remember Operation Z and how it works. Now, body, to use an expression, it's a moot point. Because if your soul and spirit are controlled by the spirit, then your body is already controlled by the spirit, since the soul or your mind is the activator and or the source of all body activity. The second is even easier. Should one's mind be full of doctrinal thought rather than reviewing the problems of the day? That's simple. The problems of the day are taken care of by doctrinal thought. There it is. And the term reviewing, we're never told to review the problems of the day. Forget them. And once you've solved the problems of the day, then you move on. Too many people kind of do what I call regurgitating like a cow their cud. And so they have a problem, they've solved it, and then that night they sit there and gurgle it back up and sit there and chew on it for a while. That's not doing you any good. Others do the same thing with rebound. They confess their sin, they're forgiven, and then sometime in the future they bring it up again and they start masticating it like they would the cud of a cow. Now, that's not the way to do it. The scripture says, forget it. Why? Because God forgot it. And who's the greater? And by bringing it up again, we are just simply playing the part of God, and that's not tolerated. All right, last night we took up some points under the priesthood again. Remember, we're dealing with Hebrews chapter 4, where we're told that our Lord experienced every experience that we could ever go through in the field of testing, and yet he ended up without sin. Therefore, he can certainly represent us as our high priest, even now as we speak, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And with that, we took up the introduction to the doctrine of the priesthood, which I've been saying now for the last few nights, is going to solve a lot of the questions that we will have coming up in chapters 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10, all of which deal with the doctrine of the priesthood. And so with this out of the way, when we get to those passages, I will just simply say to you, remember when we covered this a few months ago, and you'll say yes to yourself, and we can move on without having to go through it in detail. That, I feel, is the way to do it. That doesn't mean to say I'm just going to say, well, we studied this, let's move on, because there may be some here that didn't, and so we may take some time in explaining a few of the things, but basically everything that we're going to cover in this particular study will prepare us for those particular chapters. It also should be emphasized that if there are that many chapters dedicated to the doctrine of the priesthood, then we better take notice as to why the Holy Spirit took so much time to inspire an individual, the writer of the book of Hebrews, to give us such detail on the priesthood. And often we just simply look at it and, yeah, okay, that's fine, and move on. No, there's a lot of thought by virtue of what is said in the Scripture. We saw last night that there is one priesthood in the New Testament, which is a universal priesthood for all believers, and it's after the pattern of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ is high priest of the royal priesthood. You see, as opposed to the Old Testament priesthood, with the exception of Melchizedek, they were all specialized. But there is no specialized priesthood in the New Testament. It's universal. In the church age, every believer represents himself before God. Whereas with a specialized priesthood, you actually had to have a human representative. You had to go to that person, and he would represent you to God. Well, there are religious organizations today that have confused it, as in the case of the higher Anglican churches and so on. And I believe that even in some of the Lutheran churches, they call their ministers priests, and probably because they believe the same thing. Similar to, I said Anglican, Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, and all of those types of organizations, where they kind of really make a hodgepodge of the Word of God by taking the Old Testament specialized priesthood, moving it into the New Testament church age, and try to identify it in some way with the individual priesthood of the believer, which they deny. And therefore, as far as I'm concerned, what they do is continually keep the people in suppression and thus in ignorance, because only the priest then is the one that has direct access. You don't, and so he has an advantage. You have to go to him to get to her, actually, in the case of Roman Catholicism. And there is a movement right now trying to move her into the status of almost to deity, in fact, to the status of deity, where she will become, in effect, the fourth member of the Trinity. So I guess they're going to have to change that. You can't have a fourth member in a Trinity, because the Trinity means three. You have to pray to her, and you can directly, but often, and you have, you know, the unction of Mary and calling upon Mary and pleading Mary and all the rest of that stuff. It's almost as bad as the Pentecostals who plead the blood, whatever that means. Oh, I know what it means. I just wonder if they know what it means and where they get any scriptural documentation for that at all. Hebrews 5, verses 9 through 10, we took up last night as a matter of reading. But again, you see, that prepares us for that section of Scripture. Under subpoint 1, having been born a king of Israel in the tribe of Judah, he does not qualify as a Levitical priest, and so there must be another priesthood to which he will be identified, and we see that now, and its importance as far as Melchizedek is concerned. Remember that Melchizedek was not appointed on the basis of genealogy, whereas in the Levitical priesthood, it was very genealogical. You had to be born in the tribe of Levi, and then to be high priest, by the way, whether saved or unsaved. The qualification for priests, we have many who are recorded in the Old Testament who weren't even believers. So that they should have been, but they weren't. And they were corrupt, and they suffered the consequence. In every case, it was physical death, premature physical death. You had the sons of at least two or three priests that were extremely corrupt, and they died. Matter of fact, one priest, when he heard of the death of his sons, he was so upset, he fell over backwards, fell to the ground, snapped his neck, and he died. So you can see how the effects can be absolutely devastating when there is corruption in the ranks. Well, you see, as far as Melchizedek was concerned, that priesthood was based on regeneration. In other words, we are a part of the Melchizedekan order because we're born again of the Spirit of God. We're identified with Christ's Melchizedek priesthood, and therefore regeneration brought us into that relationship. It's not a matter of genealogy. It's not a matter of our being born in Levi, and then obviously of the tribe, or rather of the family of Aaron, to be high priest. The Aaronic order was a very, very genealogical order. You had to be born in that particular family to become high priest. Now, you do have occasions when people assume that position that weren't of Aaron. Again, they suffer the consequence. Remember that when you get politics and, quote, religion mixed together, it can be absolutely devastating. You had people that were jockeying for positions. You had, for example, one family that would put out a contract on another family so that their son would become king. That has happened repeatedly in history. You study all of the Germanic kingly lines, and most of the lines that are in control today are actually from German background. The King of England or the Queen of England, they're German. Frederica of Greece, the Queen, she's no longer, she had German background. And most of the only one that didn't was the Russian Tsar, but then he married a German woman. And all the children who would have been next in line would at least been of the German line. So when we think of kings and queens and so on, there's always been manipulation on the part, and it goes all the way back to the days of Julius Caesar, trying to overthrow the powers that be so that you could take over yourself. The same thing, you see, it was a very prestigious job. When you were a high priest, you were looked upon as, well, to put it in the vernacular, a high mucky-muck. And so if you could somehow dethrone this high priest and sneak your son in or yourself in, well, that was the ideal thing to do, whether he was of the Aaronic order or not. Wealth played an important part because there were a lot of payoffs. And, of course, by the time Israel finally fell, both the north and the southern kingdom, the priesthood was thoroughly corrupted, with the exception of some rare few. And they were looked upon with disdain. Why? Because they didn't go along with the people. See, the people got to the point where they wanted people appointed that would go along with their policies. And we're seeing that even in our country. You know, we can complain all we can about who's in the White House, but let's face it, he was put in there by the vote of the American people. So that shows you the degeneracy in our country. In addition to that, it has been well documented by this point that were it not for the positive vote of born-again believers, he would have never made it. And they voted for him. And most women vote for looks rather than policies. And they figured that, you know, the other guy wasn't much. Well, he wasn't. But at least he had an agenda. He just didn't come across as vibrant and as gregarious as sickening does. Every time I see the man smile, I want to leave the room. I get a little upset. But then Jimmy Carter did the same thing to me, so I thought I was over that, but it just started all over again. The unique characteristics of Jesus Christ as our high priest, and we began that last night under point A. Jesus Christ is the first and only high priest of all human history to be filled with the Spirit. And that's where we emphasize the necessity to differentiate between the age of Israel and the age or hypostatic union. You see, within the dispensation of Israel, you have the hypostatic union. And you have to learn to differentiate when you're teaching that. Because if you don't, then there are many things that our Lord does and says that doesn't seem to make any sense. Plus the fact that if he is the only priest, and he's called that, to be filled with the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, technically speaking, did not occur permanently until or as a part of the Christian way of life until after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in and permanently indwelt all believers. Prior to that time, you see, they were just on the same principles of endowment. But our Lord began a whole new experiment. And that's why it's called the Great Power Experiment of the Hypostatic Union. Whenever you hear that or read that, and you'd have to read it from Baraka Church because I don't know of anybody else who would teach it. But in any event, whenever you hear that, you know what that was. It was sending a human being, the incarnate deity, Christ in the flesh, and filling him with the Holy Spirit from the point of his physical birth. And you see, we start off the same way. In regeneration, we are filled with the Spirit at the moment we're saved. Now, unfortunately, we can lose the filling of the Spirit, and in most cases, believers may have a great area of exhilaration at the point of salvation, and then they wonder why everything ceases to exist shortly thereafter. Well, they're no longer filled, because no one ever told them how to retain the filling of the Spirit. And that's one of the first things you want to teach a young believer, that they're going to sin, and it's in some cases it's expected because you don't have enough information. But most believers, when they lead someone to Christ, they immediately start imposing some kind of legalistic standards on them. Don't do this and don't do that and don't touch that anymore and don't go there. And don't waste your money on this and so on, you'll be a good Christian. That's all nonsense. And to me, that is not only a tremendous distraction, but it's an evil that has crept into the church and has destroyed many people in ever understanding the Christian way of life. But here, we don't do that. A person comes to Christ, one of the first things they're instructed in is the principles of confession. How to get back in fellowship. And I don't care if you have to use confession 75 times a day. Use it 75 times a day. Now, some of you think if you use it 76, you're one up. Can't do that. And remember this business of retiring just before retiring at night saying, I confess all the sins I committed today is nonsense. You got to name them. And all you got to do is name one. All God requires. And frankly, if you're still in that baby stage, you're still in the crib. You're still sucking on a bottle. Cast it off. There's meat out there. And that's going to be the subject of Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 says, get off the bottle and get with meat. Even Paul says, you were unable to take strong meat. You're still infants. You're still nursing to the Corinthians. Another principle under point B that we learned is that Jesus Christ is the first high priest and the only priest that has been resurrected. So right now, he represents us in resurrection body, seated at the right hand of God. See, as opposed to that, you had the Levitical priest who stood in the Holy of Holies. And all they had was the Shekinah presence of God. But here, we have one who actually stands in the presence of God. And again, that's why we have the emphasis when Paul refers to him as the man, Christ Jesus. Because the deity of Christ has never ceased but to be in the presence of God. But the humanity of Christ, obviously, is now seated and is making intercession for us. And that's why his humanity must be absolutely human. If he's any more than human, then we don't have a chance. Number one, we can't live the Christian life. Number two, on what basis then will we receive a glorified body? We'd had to have something, some quality that he possessed that we don't possess. No, he had a human body like you and me. The only difference is that he was encapsulated from the point of physical birth, being filled with the Spirit, and he just simply said, I'm not going to get unfilled. That's it in a nutshell. That's taught under the basic concepts of the impeccability of Christ. There are those who say that because of his deity, he could not sin. Well, that is an issue. That isn't even an issue. Why? Because, number one, whether he could or not, he didn't. And that's how we see him. We see him seated without sin. Now, if you want to go back and argue whether or not he could, leave that in the classroom and let the theologians argue that, and they'll never resolve that anyway. You know, under the general heading of Christ was able not and not able to sin. Able, not able, but didn't, not able, could not in any case. I went through 4 years of college, and there wasn't a class that I sat in that the professor thought that he was really going to provoke the minds of the people. Was Christ able not or not able to sin? You know, and these guys would sit around and think and think. And, oh, come on. What's the whole point? He didn't. Okay? That's like someone was saying years ago, I really disagree with his conclusion, but it's cute nevertheless. He says, you know, God could have chosen some to salvation and some to eternal damnation, but he didn't. Simple enough. Well, I personally believe that he couldn't have, because it would have been a violation of his essence and his character. But then again, I have my biases as well. Jesus Christ was encapsulated. He lived within the prototype divine dynasphere for the entirety of his life. He was surrounded by the power of the Holy Spirit and never got out. Now, if you want to speculate if he could have gotten out, that isn't the point. He didn't get out. So again, using that word, it's moot. But for those that are mute, it doesn't matter, because they don't hear it anyway. Did hear some interesting things today. I don't know whether my wife has posted it or not, but we do have a newsletter from Max Klein. As you know, he's working under World Operation Grace Missions at a Braca church in South Korea. Recently, and I don't think he said how recently, but recently he had an opportunity to teach a Bible class that was primarily not Orthodox, Reformed Presbyterian. And so he taught, and they asked him to teach another class, and they asked him to teach another class. And then the pastor of the church asked if he would actually give a message, and he did. Then the chancellor or the president of the theological seminary in that area actually asked him to become a professor and start teaching on a regular basis in that class. So he went in the first day. The president went with him, and so he was teaching on rebound. And of course, contrary to the opinion of Reform theology, he mentioned the human will of man and the response of man. And one of the students, as he put it, almost fainted and got very upset. And so he asked the president, is he correct? And so the president said, well, I've heard Bob, that is theme, and I've read some of his books, and he has the most interesting theological position that I've ever read about. It's unique. The terminology is unique. He's right down the line. Yes, he's correct. So things are happening there. And he says, the honeymoon continues. I think I got most of the letter right. I may have added a few bits of embellishment, but then I like to do that. I may have missed some very important factors. The fact of the matter is, the president of the school is very impressed with the teachings of the colonel. And he said, this is stuff I've never even considered before. And it should be taught. And since you know it, you teach it. That's basically what he said. And it's all under his auspices, so no one is going to say, what? Of course, it may be the president and Max Klein, the only professors left. Because I don't know if you're familiar with Reformed Presbyterianism, but they are about as Calvin. They're more Calvinistic than Calvin ever thought of being. All right, so we have the resurrection body of our high priest. He's not standing in the Holy of Holies. He is actually in the presence of the Father. The next resurrection in history will be the resurrection of the royal priesthood, us. And we'll all be gathered together to meet him. And so we'll have our high priest representing us and all of the royal priests, all resurrected or raptured, whichever comes first. Whichever comes first, the resurrection. Remember, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Notice how Paul phrases that. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain. He expected the Lord to come in his lifetime. And that, as you well know, we call the imminency of Christ's return. It's imminent. It can happen at any moment. No time factor. And you know Paul didn't say, well, see, the Jews are back in the land, and so on. No, he understood the fact that they were going to be scattered. I heard some jerk the other day on radio, and he's saying, well, it's obvious the Lord could come at any moment, and the tribulation could start post-haste because the Jews are back in the land, blah, blah, blah. And then he started in on that the valley would bloom as a flower and so on. And since they're using agricultural means of irrigation, that's what's happening. So that's the fulfillment of that prophecy. No, no. 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 Now, when the Lord does a job, if he says that the desert should be green, he's not going to need irrigation. All right? And when he says, I'm going to breathe again into the dead bones, the spirit, and Israel shall live, they're going to live. And they're not going to follow anyone but Christ. Their Messiah. That's prophecy. Don't hold your breath and look at the paper and say, oh, look. No. See, we become so kind of optimistic that we become stupidly optimistic. And we disregard the facts of Scripture. You must learn, and if you're a strong dispensationalist, you don't have any problem with that. Why? Because the church has to get out of here before any prophecy can be fulfilled. The prophecies given to Israel are irrelevant in the time in which we live. All of them. You'll hear people get all upset when you make that statement because they kind of float around the room with these prophecies. And even these guys on radio and some of the so-called great prophetic teachers, one of them even came out of Baraka and he's talking through his hat most of the time. And people sit there and take notes, and they're right at the edge of their seat. And I keep yelling into the television, how is that going to help you in your Christian walk? Doesn't. You could name all the toes and all the crowns and identify the hills, Dan and Pat, and be able to identify the first and second beast of Revelation 13. Of course, you don't have to do much to do that. All you've got to do is read a little further. And in Revelation 17, it's all outlined for you. So upset. They read Revelation 13. Oh, I can't understand that. And they close the book. Well, read four chapters later. There's the answer. God doesn't put things in there to confuse you. Unless you're already confused. Then you need help. But prophecy is not for the advancing believer to maturity. Prophecy is Z radical information. It's for the person that has reached maturity. Now, I know for a fact, if I put out a big banner on our sign out front, we're going to start a series on prophecy, this place would be packed every night. And we'd get the weirdest people in here. Some with their hair curled in a funny way from here down. Some with little black hats on. Some might even wear yarmulkes. I don't know. Then we get those that keep looking around, you know, for the satanic conspiracy, wanting to know if you're part of it. We've had them here. It took us a long time to get rid of them. And they were weird. And our young people, of course, you know, gullible as they are, they were just like that, listening to them talk. We had one guy here who's convinced that Lake Mead had atomic bombs planted at the bottom, and that they were going to explode those bombs, and the dam was going to, the waters were going to rush in, that they have the same thing at Pleasant, and they have the same thing at all of the main lakes, and what they'll do is explode those all at once, and Phoenix will be underwater. A deluge. Ask Mark about the dam. There's no bombs there. Part of it's prop, maybe, but no dam. No one. Well, that's a conspiracy when, you know, you see other boats crossing and you try and you hit the dam. Damn. There's a stutter in there someplace, but I'll leave it out. You precede the greatest Old Testament believers because you have the greatest spiritual life ever known in history. And you see, it'll never be repeated again. And so if the greater is still on earth, then the lesser cannot overtake the greater until the greater is gone. Then the lesser, the nation of Israel, will then assume their prophetic position. And I love the way Dr. McGee used to put it, that the prophetic time clock is like a pendulum swinging back and forth. And on the day that the church started, the pendulum stopped. And it's been that way for 2,000 years. Now, as soon as the church is raptured, then the pendulum will start ticking again and prophetic time will continue. But nothing until then. And if you look at it that way, you have no problem in identifying current events with prophecy. There was some discussion on this program as well about people who were mistaken and thought that Hitler was the Antichrist, and they thought Stalin was, and they got this one. We're convinced it has to be Saddam Hussein. Whatever his blinking name is. See, what did Bush used to call him? Saddam Hassan, or something like that. We've had some brilliant men in the White House, haven't we? Like Jordan. Yeah, J-O-R-D-A-N, Jordan. It's fine if you're from the South. But it's Jordan in my, Jordan. That's the way I say it, Jordan. Well, everybody, all the news, all the commentators, they start talking Jordan. That was like the Shaykh. I grew up to call. Now they're the Shaykh. Shaykh Ali Holly Hani Mani. Shaykh. But then I hear some of you still singing Saith. Yeah, I hear you. I listen. I sit up there and I listen. I can't wait for that song to be, "Thus saith the Lord." I don't know anybody here that has that heavy a southern accent. I don't know anybody that has one, as a matter of fact. So you don't have the right to say saith. Now, if you're in Georgia or Alabama or somewhere in there, you can say saith all you want. Or Kentucky and Arkansas, they can't read, so it doesn't matter. Can you imagine Dan Hill, the pastor of a church in Arkansas? Mr. Hollywood in Arkansas? I just couldn't believe it. Dr. Broadway? I just couldn't. Madison Avenue Dan, pastoring a church in, he's the first to admit it. He said, I was like a whatever out of water. Boy, talk about the wrong place at the wrong time. Just couldn't get it. Couldn't think the mentality of the people. And, well, for what it's worth, he was pastor of the church of Hope, Arkansas, and you know who came from Hope, Arkansas. Two of the worst people I ever knew. Point C, Jesus Christ is the only high priest who offered himself as an offering for sin. Now remember, all the Old Testament priests, they offered animal sacrifices. Now that's very important for you to make that an analogy. Because what the blood represented in the animal sacrifice, the substitutionary death of Christ, is in his sacrifice. And that's why it's referred to as the blood of Christ. And it's not that I intend to be blasphemous or in any way minimize the concept of the blood. But the sacrifice involved animal blood. And there's a reason for that. You know what the reason is. Well, one person shaking their head. Where was the life of the animal? In the blood. Where is the life of the human? It's not in his blood. The soul life of the animal is its blood. As a matter of fact, we're even prohibited from drinking blood. And one of the reasons is exactly that. By the way, for those people who believe that you accept Christ into your heart, one of those kids in Kentucky that died, they took her heart out and put it in another person. She was a believer. Did that person automatically become a believer? You see what happens with terminology? And that blood business was pointed out to me years ago when the United States Air Force actually drained the blood of a person who had contaminated blood. Drained it completely. Filled the body with saline solution, flushed it, and then filled it with all fresh blood. And it wasn't his. Did his character change? Did his personality change? No. Because it's not in the blood. The life is not in the blood. And when it says that, for the life is the blood thereof, it's talking about animals. And when you sacrifice the animal, you are actually sacrificing its soul. But even that meant nothing without the ultimate sacrifice, and that's coming up in our study. Can you imagine all the blood that was spilt by the various sacrifices since the beginning of Adam? Imagine. Never mind gallons. It'd be metric tons. That's correct. How do you measure water? Metric, cubic, something or other. How do you do that? The flow of water, you said cubic feet per second. Yeah, cubic feet per second. You'd have to have a million. And that meant absolutely nothing. It was all an atonement, a cover-up. Traditionally, it is said that the ark, which was made of gold, the lid, had so much blood sprinkled on it at each of these sacrifices that you couldn't even detect. It was black with animal blood. Again, you see the covering. And all Christ had to do was offer himself, as the Lamb of God, once and for all, took care of everything. Now, we could sing those songs that mention the blood in Scripture, and we do occasionally if you understand the concept. But we will not sing songs like "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." That's too much. That's too graphic. Because there is no fountain. And his physical blood is not your salvation. And 2 Corinthians 5 makes it very clear that he became our substitute. He became sin for us. And, you know, you get these people that really want to emphasize the blood, and they get gory about it. Even at the time of the crucifixion, And frankly, if it had been a direct analogy, a type-antitype principle, to the point where it was exact, you'd have had our Lord's blood drained. And it's doubtful he dropped any. Nails in the wrists, the blood will immediately coagulate around the base of the nail. Most people know that, especially in law enforcement, at least I did. We took courses in first aid and all that business. And one of the things was you come up on a victim that's been stabbed. The first impression that you get is to pull the knife out. No, leave it in. Yeah, the guy will bleed to death. The blood has simply gotten around the surface of the blade and it's probably coagulated. It's thickened to the extent where he may be internally bleeding, but at least he's not externally bleeding to death. Let the medics take care of that. They're prepared for that. All right, nails. What else? There was no other way that he could have bled. Yeah, the thorns. Okay, the thorns on his head. I've gotten close to that. We had one of those traps in our old church, and we just put a new roof on, and they used shingles on top, and of course the nails came through probably about a half inch. And so I was hoisting myself up into that area, and it was at the pitch part of the roof, and I literally nailed myself to the roof. I was stuck to the roof on the inside. My head was just like this. And so somebody said, why aren't you moving? And I says, because I can't move my head. And they said, why? I says, because I just nailed myself. And when I got down, oh, there was some blood. But it wasn't, you know, all over the place, and it certainly wasn't atoning. It didn't run down the sides of my face and so on. Why? Because, well, in my case, it coagulated very quickly, and I had some freckles on my head for a while. But that's when I had hair, so you couldn't see it anyway. Now I just wear a hat for a while. Although I can't get up in attics anymore anyway, so that's a moot point, thank you. For those that can hear, obviously. You see, the other high priest, year after year after, and see, that's coming up in our study, offered animal sacrifices. And it meant absolutely nothing if Christ had not come and offered himself. So our high priest just offers himself. Never happened before. A priest doesn't go into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant and says, I'm going to sacrifice myself for the sins of the people. Why? Because he's a sinner. So you can see, to do that, he had to be qualified. He had to be without sin. We had a guy here for a while. We got rid of him, too. He said something like this. Well, you know, there are a lot of things that aren't written about Christ in the Bible. How do we know he didn't sin? How do we know he didn't sin? Well, just in case I get that as a question, quite simple. Would God have been propitiated in omniscience, knowing that Christ had sinned on occasion that's not recorded in the Word? Heavens, no. That's a pun. He'd have never accepted the sacrifice of his son had he committed one sin. Because one sin would have made him a sinner. He had to go to the cross sinless. And he does. And the Father's propitiated. You know, you can't hide from God. You can hide from me and you can hide from other people. Whatever you think and do, God knows it already. Matter of fact, he knew it long before he ever did it. He just brings it to your attention now. You see, true spiritual life, I want you to get this in closing. True spiritual life is almost total absence of ritual. The more ritual you have in a local church, the less the emphasis is on your personal spiritual life in Christ. Now, just look at the major religions of the day. The ones that have the most rituals are the ones that are furthest away from the Christian way of life, because that's just a cover-up. Some of you, like I, lit candles. Why? We did it. We were told to do it. And then when you prayed, you lit another candle. And when you walked into the room, you had candles burning for people that had been prayed for. And you could always buy them you had to buy them because the priests used to sell them. Why? Because the monks used to make them in the back. That's right. Or the nuns, whoever. I'd have thought they'd have thought of a different name than nun. It sounds so abstract. You know, call them somethings? But she's a nun. Well, I know it's spelled differently, but so is moot. See, the only ritual we have, and we play the part, is the Lord's Supper. But here, it is appreciated. Now, there's some churches that they want to get so away from ritual, they lose the whole meaning of the Lord's Supper. They don't have the whole service dedicated to it. They just have it on the side. Matter of fact, that's where it was the last time I saw somebody celebrating the Lord's Supper in another church. It was on the side. And they kind of just put it in at the beginning. Two deacons came up, they stood in front, they prayed, they passed the emblems. That was it. Nothing said, nothing done, no singing, nothing. Now let's get into... That's our ritual. And we'll be doing it next Sunday evening. Don't know what we got. Let's hold on to it and do it properly. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for again reminding us of the importance of your sons, our Savior's priesthood, the fact that we are identified in that priesthood as royal priests. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Remember, tomorrow night, 15 minutes early,